Simple question to start this morning. How do you handle the unexpected? How do you deal with that? Do you take it all in stride? Do you roll with the punches? Or do you come unglued? Do you get knocked down and just lay there helplessly watching your life getting tossed to and fro because something happened that you were not expecting to happen? Now, let me ask you another question, similar, but as a child of God, how should you react to the unexpected? Should it be any different than the way that the world reacts? Because it would seem now, I think, that the unexpected has become pretty standard in our lives. I mean, over the last couple of years, let's face it, we have seen things happen that if you were to say 5 years ago, this is what's going to take place, I'd be thinking you're looking at a television show. Because certainly that can't be real life. There's no way that our lives are going to be clamped and shut down for 3 solid months that we're not going to be able to come together here and meet. You're crazy. That's other countries that that happens, not here. I never would have thought things would have taken place that we have seen, and the things that we've always taken for granted, you can't do that anymore. And in reality, I think there's really only 2 ways that you can deal with the things that come up that you weren't expecting. Certainly one is, as I said, that you get unhinged and just everything comes apart. Or do you know how to work through that situation knowing that God is in control of it all, regardless of what it looks like? God's in control. But make no mistake, you've got a choice. You always have a choice. I've shared with you in the past that I tend to get a little griped sometimes. I hope I hide it. I don't know. I don't know how good I am at hiding things. When I feel something, I think it just kind of, you can see it on my face. I don't know that I want to be that good at hiding it. You know what I mean? I think we should be genuine about things. But when I hear somebody say, I didn't have any choice, I couldn't help myself, I want to go, yeah, you can. You can help yourself. You do have a choice every single time. I don't know if it's true for you, but at our house, the television is playing pretty consistently, mostly as background noise and those kinds of things. But there's a few shows that are almost always on at our house at one time or another. Like I said, maybe it's different for you. Golden Girls is on a lot at my house. Quincy has made his way into our family's life. Emergency, good show. There was a show last night, it was like the 50th anniversary. How many remember the show Emergency? The firemen, all that? 50 years old, that show is. Yes, you're welcome. You are as old as you feel. MASH, my particular favorite. I know every one of those episodes by heart, almost as well as I know Star Trek. Critical Things, you know. Glad you could hear this from me today. But also, The Andy Griffith Show. Now, let's face it, most people have at some point or another have said, come on, I mean, how syrupy sweet can a show be? I mean, it's just, that's not real life. But let's also face it, how many times have you come across that and thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if it was that simple still? Wouldn't it be nice if people were still that good, that considerate, that thoughtful? Well, there's a particular episode, it's a very popular one from The Andy Griffith Show. It's called Man in a Hurry. And the main character of this is a guy by the name of Malcolm Tucker. He's a wealthy businessman from the booming metropolis of Charlotte, North Carolina. Now see, we're driving to Carolina here today. And when you go over the mountains there connecting North and South Carolina, you can look over and see Mount Pilot, which is from that show. It's a real mountain. It's a little thing. It's really kind of weird looking. You can see it from anywhere, but that's Mount Pilot. It's in the show. So Malcolm Tucker is on his way to Charlotte, business, big businessman. Well, one Sunday as he's driving, he experiences car trouble, and it breaks down just outside of Mayberry. And so the story goes that he walks into Mayberry, and of course he runs into Andy, coming out of the church for Sunday service. Try to find that on a show today. I dare you. I'm not going to see that anywhere. So Andy, of course, offers assistance to Malcolm, but he warns him that it's nearly impossible to get anything done on a Sunday in Mayberry. Sounded just like him, didn't he? I could tell. Thank you. So Malcolm immediately begins to lose patience because then he runs into Wally, who's the owner of the filling station. And Wally says there's no way he can fix his car because he's always had the policy that you don't work on a Sunday. Malcolm gets further dumbfounded by what he's experiencing when he learns that he can't even use the telephone to make a call because the elderly Middlebright sisters use the party line on Sunday afternoons to visit with people because they can't get around so well anymore. Back at the Taylor house, because of course Andy invited Malcolm to come back for dinner for Aunt Bee to cook meal. Karen must know this episode. Well, Malcolm finally explodes into a tirade. He's screaming that the citizens of Mayberry are living in another world. He said, this is the 20th century, and while the rest of the entire nation is living on the cusp of the space age, the entire town of Mayberry shuts down every Sunday because two old ladies' feet have fallen asleep. So after a while, Malcolm begins to calm down. And he even relaxes a little bit while he's standing on the porch because Andy and Barney are singing the old spiritual Church in the Wildwood while they're sitting on the front porch. But his calm is short-lived because, much to his delight, Gomer comes and informs Malcolm that his cousin Goober has offered to fix the car. You know you love the name Goober. You know. And then later, when Gomer comes back with the car, Malcolm is shocked to find out that there's no charge for this because it was only a clogged fuel line. As a matter of fact, Goober had told Gomer, tell him this was an honor to work on such a fine automobile. And so as Mr. Tucker is preparing to now leave, he stops. And he begins to contemplate the events of that afternoon, and he begins to recognize the contrast of that and what's waiting him as he returns to his own hectic life. And he begins to realize that the very characteristics of Mayberry that had caused him to become so frustrated are, in fact, the very things and the priorities of his own life that he needs to reestablish. And he decides, at the end of the show, to put that aside. He's going to spend the night in Mayberry. Now, I think we can all see a little bit of Malcolm Tucker in us, realizing that when something happens that fit into life in a way that we were not expecting, how do you respond? And his first reaction was frustration, and I got to change this. I got to get this fixed. How do you people not live the way I want you to live? But then he realizes, wait a minute, there's something happening here that is worth looking at. Something better even than what I might be experiencing. I read a quote, and many of you may be familiar with this, that life is what happens when you are busy making other plans. And so we look this morning at a situation and a circumstance that I think demonstrates very well how do you handle the unexpected. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Jonah, the first chapter. And before I have Rod come and read, let me share with you just a little bit of background. Because again, when you are reading the scripture, what is outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit, what's the next most important thing you have to understand of what you're reading? The what? Context. You can answer out loud when I do that, by the way. It's all right. Context is important. I want you to recognize what it is that Jonah was dealing with. Now, this story is known to virtually every living person. Whether you've gone to church your whole life, or you're the guy that's in the car driving by the church on the way to the golf course, you know the story of Jonah. I think, though, it should mean more to us as we look at maybe a little bit deeper some of the details of this story that helped to explain why things were happening the way that they were. We really don't know a great deal about Jonah. Few details are given. We do know that he was the son of Amittai. He was from the town of Garth-Hepher, which is located in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes, split. 10 of them were the northern kingdoms called Israel. 2 of them, Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom known as Judah. So Jonah is a prophet around the 8th, 9th century BC is when he lived. And he was a contemporary of 2 other prophets, Hosea and Amos, whose books are also located in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. Well, these 3 guys all basically were doing the same thing at around the same time. They had been called of God to preach repentance to the nation of Israel. And Israel needed it. Because if you remember, every single one of the kings of Israel, from the time that they split until the time that they were captured, every one of them was evil. Every one. And so Jonah, Hosea, and Amos were assigned by God to preach repentance that you need to come back to God. But it was only Jonah that drew the short straw of being told, you need to go preach this message of repentance to the Assyrians. Now, history tells us that these people, the Assyrians, were hated by every other nation. And as a matter of fact, the hatred was so intense that it carried over all the way down to the time of Jesus, but for a different reason. And so when we recognize what it was that God had called Jonah to do, maybe we begin to have a little bit of sympathy for the fact that instead of just going, okay, boom, I'm gone, he did something different. Assyria is derived from the name Assur. He was the son of Shem, who was the oldest son of Noah. So it was founded in the area of Babylon, which is today modern Iraq. And the Assyrians began to grow in that region so much so that they eventually conquered the Babylonians in 1300 BC. A lot of details here. You with me? Okay. I want to make sure you'd recovered from that story. All right. You all right? All right. Now, in the time of David and Solomon, the nation of Assyria had faded somewhat. They weren't the great, powerful people that they had been earlier on in the times before. But through the next several hundred years, as their kings came and went, the Assyrians began to gain strength again. So much so that they began to demand a tribute from the other nations that surrounded them, basically saying, if you pay this tribute to us, we will let you live in peace. And that included the nation of Israel. But in 722 BC, the king of Israel at that time was Hoshea, and he decided, we're not paying. You're not getting the money from us. And so the Assyrians didn't wring their hands. They didn't come and talk about it. In 722, the Assyrians attacked, destroyed, and scattered the nation of Israel. And they stayed scattered for the next 1,670 years, because it was not until 1948 that the nation of Israel was recognized again as a country. See, that all started back in 722 BC by the Assyrian people. And the Assyrians in Jonah's time were not only a warring people, but they were brutal. They were famous and infamous for the horrific things that they would do to the people that they captured. This was where God was sending Jonah. This was the straw that Jonah had drawn as a prophet of God. And he wasn't going to be allowed just to kind of just step into the line and then step out again. Okay, I was in Assyria, I went in, I came out. No, no, no. You don't get to just talk to a few villagers here and there. You need to go to the capital city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a huge city in that day. It was already ancient in the time of Jonah. But the Assyrians and their capital city, the Bible says it was so big that it took several days to walk around the entirety of the city. And then we also read towards the end of Jonah in the 4th chapter, God said to Jonah, there are 120,000 people living in this city, and they don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, they're lost. And see, this was a time when the entire world population was only a few million people. 120,000 were in one place. This is Jonah's assignment. This is unexpected. He wasn't planning on this happening, And yet that's what God was going to call him to do. Rod, I've asked him to come. And he's going to read the first 12 verses of Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Rod?
Good morning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has become come before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, and the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots, find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up, throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you."
Thank you, sir. All right, quick synopsis of the whole story. And you can read this in one sitting. It's only four chapters long. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. And at the time, Jonah is in the town, as Rod said, of Joppa. So to get from Joppa to Nineveh is a trip of about 550 or so miles over land. So this is not just a walk across the street. It's going to take some time. It's going to take a full commitment for him. Of course, we know Jonah decides to do something completely different. And as we have now talked about the Assyrians, we can begin to see maybe a little bit about what Jonah was wrestling with. The Assyrians were known for 1,000 years for being that brutal people. I got to think Jonah might be thinking to himself, "God, why do you want to waste your time on them? They don't deserve to be saved." Think of the worst person you can think of. Don't look at anybody in the room. Don't say it out loud. But think of the worst person you can think of or that you've ever met before. God loves that person as much as he loves you. God sent Jesus to die for that horrible, awful person. And so Jonah's dealing with this. How in the world? God, come on. You want me to waste my time on them? I've got the entire nation of Israel that I've been talking to. Why don't we stick with them? So Jonah decides to do something different. Rod said, goes down to the port city there, gets out the Mediterranean. He plans his ship to go to Tarshish. Now, if you don't know where Tarshish is, it is located on the southeastern coast of Spain. And the distance from Joppa to Tarshish, and there are a lot of different numbers that I came across depending on the source that you look at. So what I decided to do would to take the number that he would have to travel through the water, in other words, nautical miles. It's over 5,000 nautical miles away. So this is a trip that's going to take months for him to accomplish. And it isn't just that it's not where God wants him to go. There is no further place that he could get. Do you know that what Jonah was thinking is still the things that many people think today? I can get away from God. You don't have to see what I'm doing. He may ask, "I know what's right, I know what's wrong. But if nobody can see me, then certainly God doesn't see what's going on here." I got news for you, my friends. God knew you were going to do that even before you did. God knows the deepest recesses of your heart this morning. You can't hide from him. And nor should we want to. And Jonah begins to see what it is that happens when you run from God, when you step away from what it is he's called you to do. So, of course, the big storm comes. The sailors cast lots to determine who it was that was responsible. Of course, it comes to Jonah. And after much discussion, and if you read on, it says that the sailors tried to row through the storm, and they realized they weren't getting anywhere. God wasn't going to let that succeed because God had a plan. He had a purpose, not only for Jonah, but for each of us as well. And so they threw him in. They said, okay. You have to read the sailor's prayer, too. It's really interesting because you have to notice that what Rod read is that they all had their own gods that they were praying to. Who did they pray to before they threw Jonah in? God, the God, creator of all things, please don't hold it against us that we're about to kill this man. We don't want to be responsible for something that he said needs to happen. Jonah gets thrown in, and of course, here comes the great fish. Now, that is always obviously the sticking point for most people. How could a fish be big enough to swallow a man? And then, how does a man live 3 days inside that fish with all the gastric juices and all of those kinds of things? Wouldn't he just be dissolved and be nothing more to this fish than a Happy Meal? That's a McDonald's reference, by the way.
Yeah.
You know what I always say when someone comes at me with that? Do you not believe that the one that created that fish could create it in a way that would serve his purpose for what needed to take place? Did those acids need to be present in that stomach in order for Jonah to be able to survive? The mouth was big enough that Jonah could fit inside there. In other words, folks, I believe fully that this is exactly what happened in the natural world, just like it says. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I'll let you in a little secret. Jesus refers to Jonah. Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. You know, I'm not the greatest scholar in the world, but when Jesus says something, I'm going to take that. I'm going to believe that. So yeah, the fish did swallow Jonah. And so Jonah's inside for 3 days, and some things are taking place, because then after the 3 days, the fish comes, throws Jonah up onto the land. Now, that's literal as well as figurative without getting gross. It says, vomited up onto the earth. And then Jonah does something that I'd like to think that each of us would also have done. He changes his mind. And he goes, you know, maybe I should go to Nineveh. I'm really praying that it's not going to take me inside of a fish to learn that I should just do what God tells me to do. But for Jonah, it was necessary. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, and guess what happens? A revival takes place. And the Bible tells us that from the greatest of the land until the lowest, they all repented and turned their lives over to God. But you know, Jonah must not have been aware of that. Jonah didn't know that. Why? Because he then went outside and sat down to get a good seat to watch the fireworks. He was ready. Come on, God, smite them. Let them have it. Jonah knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what God had done there, so he was waiting for the sulfur rain to start. But Jonah apparently didn't understand the nature of God, because we serve a merciful, a forgiving, and a loving God. He forgave the Assyrian nation because they repented. He could see that their hearts were turned. Well, this didn't make Jonah happy. He was pretty upset. I'm trying to think of the conversation Jonah might have been having with God. So, I'm in the belly of the fish for 3 days. You know what that smelled like in there? And then I get vomited. How many people have ever been vomited, God? I got vomited up onto the ground. And now you're going to let him go. Don't look for that. That's not in there. But I wonder, what was the condition of Jonah's heart through all of this? I think it had gotten turned pretty hard by all the unexpected things that had taken place with him. He was not planning originally to go on that ship. He was just doing his prophet things around Joppa, doing what God had called him to do. But then God interrupted his plans, had an assignment for him, and it was unexpected. And Jonah, rather than being obedient, rather than just saying, God, I'm here to serve you, Jonah took it into himself to believe the reports of man that said the Assyrians are worthless, The Assyrians are evil. And he did not take into account the love of God. Now, I don't think any of us are as bad as the Assyrians, but I'm sure delighted. I am thrilled. I'm grateful that God forgave me and he forgave you. I've talked to a number of people about this church and about who we are and what we do. And I said, you know, we got a lot of different kinds of people in our church, a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different ways of thinking and all that. I said, but you know what's common about every single one of us that come to Remnant Life Church? We are sinners saved by grace. That's what unites us. We're sinners saved by God's grace, God's love for us. So to finish up the story, the Bible tells us that God sent a hot, scorching wind to come over the area, and Jonah was hot. He's miserable. He's not happy. So God supernaturally had a tree grow overnight so it could provide shade for Jonah. See, we miss that. All we think about is the big fish. A tree supernaturally overnight grew so that it could shade Jonah. But then God took the tree away, said he created a worm to kill the tree. And guess how Jonah felt? Cheated, slighted, started complaining again. And Jonah ends kind of funny. There's no resolution to the book. Read to the end of Jonah and look what happens. You never find out did Jonah repent of his lousy attitude? Did he go back into Assyria? Did he go back home? What happened? How did he get that smell of fish off of his clothes? You don't know any of this stuff. Okay, that's also not in there, so I know. Don't look for it, Pete. But you know what's really strange about this story? Who's the hero? Or should I say, who are the heroes? It's not Jonah. I'm not even sure Jonah really learned the lesson. We don't know that. Because he finishes being upset that God took away his shade tree. And it finishes with God saying, you care more about that tree than you do about these 120,000 people who don't know me. So we don't know. You know who the heroes of this are? It's the Assyrians. The wicked, evil nation that brutalized people when they conquered them. The Assyrians are the heroes of this because they repented. They gave their lives over. Now, it did not last. They reverted later back to that. But for that period of time, they turned their lives over to God. They didn't have to experience what Sodom and Gomorrah was. They did not have to experience the wrath of God in that moment. And that's what Jonah was struggling with through this whole episode. He goes through all that he went through, finally gets there, preaches, sits outside the city and goes, okay, go, let him have it. Not realizing that God's power was greater than the sin of the people. Now, let me just finish up with this. Because the hatred of the Assyrians carried through even to Jesus' time.
things may fade, but one thing remains. Fashions, they pass here for a day, but one thing remains. I'll always love, I'll always love, I'll always love your name. Troubles may come, hardship and pain, but one thing remains. When I am weak, when I am frail, one thing remains. I'll always love, I'll always love, I'll always love your name, your name. You'll always be, you'll always be, you'll change, passions may fade.